structure of how they were able to take and reach the people.
Well, good evening once again.
Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 18, please. And while you're looking at that, just have a little review here of what we've been doing the last couple weeks. And that is to consider some of the servants, people who are definitely called servants of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we said that the very first man whom God made to be his servant and to administer his creation failed in his job, right? And Adam is not called, as far as I know, Adam is not called the servant of the Lord. Too bad. He lost that great privilege to be the servant and administrator of God in the Garden of Eden and upon the world that God had created. But others did gain that title. And they earned it because of the fact that they were not only chosen to be God's servants, but that they fulfilled that calling. And we considered a number of them. And the first one was Job, who the Lord called my servant. Have you considered my servant Job? And he put him before Satan, and he allowed Satan to take all of his possessions and then his health and his strength. And Job was reduced to a poor man, probably full of what was known as black leprosy at the time, scraping his boils on the garbage heap outside the city. And his wife came to him and said, Job, just forget about it, end it all, and curse God and die. And Job said, no way. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Not cursed be the name of the Lord, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job went through all that argument with his friends, and he came out pure gold, didn't he? And he told his three friends that they should take offerings to Job, because Job spoke of him correctly while they did not represent God to him. So Job is called the servant of God how many times? Six times. Twice in the first couple chapters, and four times in the last chapter. And so Job had well earned that title, the servant of God. And what was the particular characteristic that God was working out in his servant Job? What is Job known for? His patience, right? You heard of the woman who went to her pastor and asked her pastor to pray for her so that she might have patience. So the pastor fell on his knees and began to pray that the Lord would bring trials and problems into the woman's life. And she says, wait a minute, pastor, I didn't come for you to pray for problems in my life. So the pastor said, that's the way we learn patience. Patience comes through trials. And patience was surely experienced and learned by Job. And it seems that the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to build in our lives, and each of us will be known in some way in some day for one or two or maybe three particular characteristics, not attributes, because attributes are only characteristics of God, but of the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them we will be known by something. What will be on your tombstone? Right? What will you be remembered by? Your smile, your song, your witness, what? Well, it seems that all of these servants of the Lord in the Old Testament are particularly known for something. And Job, as we know from James, the book of James, and he says, you have heard of the patience of Job, right? And Job was known for his patience. Well, not too many of us are known for our patience, right? We kind of lose our patience pretty quick. But Job remained faithful to God, and he did not lose his integrity or his honesty before God. He was a patient. He learned to be patient. And he saw the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord in his life, because the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercies. And those are the two characteristics of God that we find manifested in the case of Job. That he's very pitiful and of tender mercies. Aren't those wonderful phrases that James... You know, Martin Luther said that James was a very straw epistle. And he didn't accept it as an inspired book of the New Testament, did he? And many have not accepted James as an inspired book of the New Testament. But James makes some wonderful statements about the people of God. The next servant of God we considered was whom? Well, we did consider Moses next, but we skipped Abraham, remember? And James also has something to say about Abraham. What did James say about Abraham? Who did he call Abraham? He said that Abraham was known as what? The what? The friend of God. And he's also called the servant of God in Psalm 105, verse 6 and verse 42. He's called the servant of God in Psalm 5, but he's better known as the friend of God, right? And again, Abraham was the man in whom God wanted to build a friendship. And he becomes known as the friend of God. And in spite of all of Abraham's failures, because he did fail, right? He left the land of Palestine or Israel and went down into Egypt because there was a famine. He didn't tough it out in the land that he was called to live in. Not only did he go down to Egypt, but he went down to Egypt. He lied about his wife. He said she was his sister, right? Well, he was his sister, his half-sister, but he was also his wife. And in order to save his own skin, he said to the Egyptians that she was his sister. And you remember they took her to Pharaoh and she almost became Pharaoh's wife, but God reprimanded Pharaoh. And so he was saved from that situation. And later on he did it again. And Abraham failed. Abraham took Hagar's handmaid to have a child. He did not wait until the child that was to come through his own wife, Sarah. So Abraham failed a number of times. And we fail too, right? And none of us are exempt from failure. But God had a purpose in Abraham's life. And what is Abraham known for? What did God want to build into his servant Abraham's life that he is known for? Forever he will be known by his what? Faith. And what's the key verse in Genesis that says, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it unto him for righteousness? Where's that found? Genesis what? That's a key verse in the book of Genesis, right? Upon that experience with God, when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Paul builds the whole doctrine of justification by faith in the book of Romans chapter. You got to put those two verses together, right? Chapter 4 and related to Genesis 15 and verse what? 6. Got those two verses? Genesis 15 and 6, Romans 4. So God has chosen this man and he builds into his servant Abraham this concept of faith. And faith is believing the promise of God when it seems absolutely impossible. When God was about to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham, from my servant, from my friend, the thing that I'm about to do?" And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he left his disciples, he said, "Now, you have been my disciples, you have been my servants, but now I don't want to call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you my what? Friends, because everything that the Father has told me, I have passed on to you." And you know, friends share things together, don't they? And the Lord has shared with his two special friends, the friend of God in the Old Testament and his special friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved in the New Testament. He shared with those two special friends the things that he was about to do. Abraham received the revelation of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and John the Apostle received the revelation of the destruction of the world as we know it today before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it important to know the Lord as your friend? If we know him as our friend, he will tell us things that others don't get to know. Moses also was called the friend of God, and what was Moses known for? Pardon? Yeah, he was known for his meekness. He was the meekest man in the face of the earth, the Lord says. But he was especially known for what? Is what? Spoke to God face to face, as no man on earth has ever done. That's right. But he's especially known for his what? Faithfulness. He was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, right? And Jesus is faithful as the Son. Hebrews chapter 3. So Moses was known for his faithfulness. But again, Moses had his times of trial and difficulty and failure as well. And even though he was the meekest man upon the face of the earth, when it came to providing the second time the water out of the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He struck it twice. in rebellion. He was upset, right? He was really upset with the people that were murmuring and out to stone him and reject him. And he called them rebels, and he struck the rock twice. God didn't say to strike the rock. The first time in Exodus chapter 16, he said, strike the rock. How many times? Who was that rock? Paul says the rock that followed them all through the wilderness was Christ. And Christ was once smitten, once and for all smitten at Calvary. And as a result of that, his blood was shed and the water flowed out for our salvation. But he was not never to suffer again, was he? And some say that he suffers every time that the Mass is celebrated. He suffers. But the Scriptures say he once suffered once and for all at the end, in the end of the age. And he is not to be stricken again. So what was the consequences of that little bit of rebellion on the part of Moses, who was such a meek man and so faithful for those 120 years and those last 40 years serving God and serving those rebellious sheep in the wilderness? What was the consequence of one act of rebellion? He could not enter the promised land. Boy, we might say that's a tough, that was pretty tough. But God does judge sin and his servants, and no one is exempt from the chastening hand of God, are we? No one is exempt. And sometimes the consequences of our disobedience and rebellion can be pretty stiff. And it certainly was in the case of Moses. But he was many times over called my servant. Well, let's get to another one here, and this is David. And let's read the verse before the first verse in Psalm 18. Somebody read the heading of Psalm 18. Not the first verse in Roman numerals, but the verse in Arabic numerals, but the verse in Roman numerals. We don't have any verses in Roman numerals, do we? But in the King James Bible, and the Bibles that copy the King James tradition, the headings before the first verse of the Psalms are not editorial divisions. The headings which follow the number Psalm 18 or whichever are actually part of the inspired Scriptures, even though they're not called verse 1 or Roman numeral 1 or 2. These headings are part of the inspired Scriptures. They're not just emendations or editorial notes, as they are in some Bibles. Some modern Bibles, you have titles there for every Psalm, right? Or titles for paragraphs in the New Testament. But these are not such editorial titles. These are inspired notes that preface the Psalm to give us an orientation to the Psalm. Somebody read this introduction in Psalm 18, please. Just the first part of it. Okay, the Psalm of David, and he is called here specifically the servant of the Lord. Also Psalm 36, somebody read the introduction to Psalm 36. Okay, so here David is called the servant of the Lord a number of times in the introduction to the Psalms. Let's read a few verses in the Psalms where David himself refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. I'm just going to give these verses out to different ones. So let's start here with Dan. Psalm 19:11 and 13, Dan. Psalm 19:11 and 13. Jim, Psalm 78:30. Psalm 78:30. Jason, Psalm 89:3 and 20. Who else is back there? Tom? Psalm 132, verse 10. And Ted, can you help us? Nope. Psalm 144 and verse 10. Greg? Psalm 144 and verse 10. Okay, let's read these verses and see how David refers to himself. All right? Psalm 19 and verse 11 and 13.
Moreover, by thy servant warned, and keeping help them, there is great reward. Now keep back thy servant also from sin, but thou not having dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be
Okay, this is a tremendous psalm, isn't it? And David refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. All right? Psalm 78 and 70. Okay, David was a shepherd boy, caring for his father's sheep, and God took him from the sheepfold to be his servant. All right, the next verse is Psalm 89, 3 and 20. Okay, here God recognizes David as his servant, and he sent Samuel to anoint him to be king, and of course God himself anointed him with his spirit. Psalm 132 and verse 10. Tom?
For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thy anointed.
For David's sake. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that anointed servant of God, for whose sake God will not turn his face away from us, right? And Psalm 144 and verse 10, right? Thank you. Who delivers David, his servant. Now, there are three things that characterize David's life as a servant of the Lord. There are three phrases, and they're wonderful phrases, and they're phrases that maybe could apply to us in part as we would imitate David as a servant of the Lord. When Saul, through his rebellion and disobedience, was rejected by God, God sent Samuel to Saul, and he told him that God was going to choose a man. And what kind of a man? After his own heart. That's in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. And it's repeated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts when he's speaking to the Gentiles in Acts 13 and 22, that God was going to choose him a servant after his own heart. You know, one of the pictures that you see just about every Roman Catholic home in the country of Colombia is a picture of the Lord Jesus crowned with thorns and his raiment opened and his heart exposed, and that is the Sacred Heart of Jesus, El Sagrado Corazón de Jesús. And people bow before it and burn candles to it and pray to it, and that is the patron saint image of Colombia. The Sacred Heart of Jesus. What is the heart of God like? Well, that's our job, isn't it? That's our homework while we're the children of God here in this world, is to really find out what the heart of God is really like. And as a teenager, David already had found out something of what the heart of God was really like. How many kids waste their teenage years in entertainment and drugs and sex and all the rest of it, instead of trying to find out what the heart of God is really like? And then when they become a man, they become a servant of God to exemplify that heart among the people. To read the Gospels and study the life of the Lord Jesus is one way, probably the best way, to find out what the heart of God was really like. But David didn't have that advantage, did he? David, as he cared for the sheep, saw God in nature. He saw God in the trees and the animals around him and the stars above him. And he praised God, and his heart was a heart of praise and worship to God. And God gradually communicated to David his heart, his compassion for the people, and his zeal for the people of God. And David is also called something else. Somebody read for us 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. Anybody have that verse? 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Here's a wonderful title that David also earned.
Now these are the last words of David. David is the son of Jesse's son, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Israel, and the sweet son of Israel.
The sweet Psalmist of Israel. Ever write a song? David wrote many songs, didn't he? He wrote many hymns. He put down in writing and in song what he understood God to be like. And we have that wonderful psalm, the 23rd psalm, that undoubtedly David wrote as he was the shepherd of his father's sheep. And many hymn writers have written hundreds and thousands of hymns. Only a few remain. We only sing a few of Charles Wesley's hymns or Fanny Crosby's hymns. But they wrote hundreds and thousands of hymns. I think Charles Wesley wrote 5,000 hymns. And what are hymns? I'm sure that many of us, maybe most of us, learn more about the nature of God through the hymns that we have sung from childhood, most of us, than we do even through the scriptures. And it's good to memorize the hymns, because when you begin to lose your eyesight, you better be able to sing the hymns by memory, right? And if you were in prison, what would you do if you didn't learn to have learned the hymns by memory? And David wrote many hymns. He was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. No other man has earned that title in the Bible. And then David had another title as well, besides being the man according to God's own heart and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's also called something else. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. I suppose this was written on David's tomb. This is Paul speaking and telling the people about David. Acts 13 and verse 50. Somebody read that? That's not the right verse. Whatever the verse was. Pardon?
First time you said 13, 30.
Yeah, 30.
Second time you said 50.
Okay, let's try 30. Okay, David was called the man who served his generation, his own generation, by the will of God. What a tremendous way to end your life, right? By having your epilogue or your epigram, having written the man or the woman who served their generation by the will of God. I'm sure that will be spoken of Billy Graham at his funeral, if he dies. Maybe the Lord will come before then. But a man who served his generation by the will of God. And in spite of all of David's failures, that's what he's known by. He's known by the fact that he was a servant of the Lord, and he served his generation by the will of God. Will that be able to be said of us as we depart this life? That we served our brothers and sisters, our families, our generation, by the will of God. Now, our time's almost up, but we said that all of these servants of the Lord, Job, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Christ, Paul, all of those who are called servants of the Lord, we have three enemies, right? What are those three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And especially David experienced the attacks of all three of these enemies. When he went to the battle to take the cheese and the raisins and the bread and whatever to his brothers in the battle line, he saw Goliath come down from the Philistines' camp and defy the armies of the living God. And up until then, nobody took up the challenge of Goliath and went out to battle with Goliath. Because Goliath wanted a man. And he said, if I overcome that man, you will be our servants. And if that man overcomes me, we will be your servants. So it was a case of who would become the master of the servants. And when David saw him, he was infuriated. He was outraged that none of his people, from the king down to his own brothers, no one had the confidence in God to be able to overcome that man who represented the world in defiance against the people of God. And David was ready, right? He must have been about 17 years old. But he wasn't a weakling that got up at 10 o'clock in the morning and that spent his nights watching the late shows on TV. He was a young man, muscular, strong, who had proven God's presence and protection in protecting his father's sheep in the wilderness, and he was ready, right? He knew his God. And he went before Goliath with a sack full of stones, five little stones from the brook. He took, as we sing in the little chorus, and he put that stone right where it needed to be between Goliath's armor, and he knocked him down and knocked him out and cut off his head with his own sword. And he told him beforehand what he was going to do. What? He came in the name of the Lord God. That's right. How do we overcome the world, does John say in his first epistle? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our self-confidence. Right? Even our what? Faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So in this instant, David overcame the world through his confidence and faith in his God. So since Satan couldn't get at him through the world, he eventually caught up with David through the temptations of the flesh. And when David should have been out on the battle line with his generals and captains, he was at home walking around his house in the middle of the night and looked out the window and saw a woman who was bathing and took her, and as you know the sad story, had her husband, one of his mighty men, Uriah the Hittite, the last man named in the list of David's mighty men, he had Uriah the Hittite put in the toughest part of the battle and slain by the Philistines. And he tried to make it look like the child that Bathsheba conceived was Uriah, but Uriah wouldn't go home to his wife. He went back to the battle. A noble man who would not fall into the trap that David set for him. So David should have died, right? At least on two counts. The count of adultery and the account of murder. But when Nathan went to him and told him the story about the rich man who took the poor man's lamb, and David was infuriated and said, "The man shall die and he shall restore fourfold the lamb that he took," he pronounced his own judgment, right? And Nathan said, "David, you're the man." I wish we had that on tape or video. Too bad we don't have these stories live on video, right? I don't know how Nathan would have said that. I kind of don't think he was shaking his prophetic finger in David's face and said, "You're the man." I kind of think he was weeping by then to see how his king, the servant of the Lord, had shamed the name of God by being guilty of adultery and murder. And those are the two sins that James mentioned in his epistle also. But David confessed his sin, and Nathan said, "You won't die. God has put away your sin, David, but the sword shall never depart from your house." And he paid fourfold, didn't he? Four of David's sons died as a consequence of those sins. It's the blackest chapter in the Old Testament, but it's the most wonderful revelation of the grace of God. Because God told David when he wanted to build the temple years later, God called David, "David, you can't build the temple because your hands are full of blood. But your son, who will be a man of peace, who will inherit your kingdom and the conquest that you have made, he will build the temple, and his name will be called Solomon." And Solomon was named and prophesied by God before he was even born. And who was Solomon? Whose mother was Solomon? Bathsheba herself. David had many other children. David had seven wives and many other children. But the man who was chosen to be the heir of David's throne was the second child of Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? I would have thought it might have been Abigail's son. That would have been neat, wouldn't it? But it wasn't Abigail's son who saved David from shedding her husband's blood. It was Bathsheba's second son. How great is the grace of God. And then one last verse, and it's found in 2 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Some of us don't learn our lessons very well. Neither did David. And although he overcame the world in the person of Goliath, He fell before the sin of the flesh and also before Satan. This again is a black chapter in David's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, please. First Chronicles 21 and 1, who has it? It seemed that to number Israel, to take a census of Israel, would have been a manifestation of pride. And David should not have done it. That David, God never told his kings to number their people, to see how many they were, how strong they were. And David's general, Joab, told him, David, don't do it. God has not told you to do it. We shouldn't do it. And it took Joab 9 months to go through Israel, number Israel, and found out there was 1,100,000 men available in David's, for David's army. And God sent another prophet, Gad, this time. And God said through Gad to David, choose one of three things. Choose famine, pestilence, or the hand of God upon you. And David chose the shorter of the three, which would have been the hand of God upon him. And the angel of the Lord went through the land of Israel and killed 70,000 people because of David's sin. Terrible. Terrible. David said to God, what have these sheep done? Let this fall upon me. And yet God did not slay David for his sin, but his people suffered because of David's sins. And isn't it true that sometimes others suffer because of our disobedience and our rebellions and our failures? And yet, now, because David confessed his sin, God showed David that he must sacrifice to the Lord, and David himself was again restored. It's a solemn thing to be a servant of the Lord, isn't it? These men enjoyed that wonderful privilege of being the servants and the friends of God. But with it came much responsibility. With it came bearing the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus and the Lord God. And we too have not only been called the children and sons and daughters of God, but we have been called the servants of God. God wants us to serve Him in some way. One of the last things that the Lord Jesus said in public in John chapter 12, was that where I am, there shall my servant be. And he who follows me will be honored by my Father. And one day we'll be giving account to the Lord, won't we? Won't be too long now. We'll be giving account to the Lord as the way we spent our life and the way we served Him. And we trust that we shall all receive that blessed invitation of the Lord. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. I'd like us to sing one of the songs of David that's been adapted for us in English in our hymn books, number 442. The only hymn book that the Scottish people have is the Psalms, right? And they sing all of the Psalms. That would be neat to sing the Psalms. Well, we can sing this Psalm, Psalm 442, before we close, please. I'm sorry, 441. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. 441.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He maketh me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul He doth restore again, and me to righteousness in for His own. dark veil, yet will I fear no ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff my comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort and hope it has brought to many people down through the ages. We thank you, Lord, how David, as the shepherd boy, realized that he too needed a shepherd, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would become that shepherd who would lay down his life for the sake of the sheep. We thank thee, Father, that he also said, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them shall I bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." O Lord, we thank you for the shepherd ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, as sacrifice and now as our great shepherd in heaven, the arch shepherd, the one who cares for his sheep. And we pray, Lord, that you will raise up too among thy people, not only here in this assembly, but in the assemblies of the Lord's people around the world, men and women who will take their eyes off of the world and its entertainments and its pleasures and its ease, and seek to shepherd and love the Lord's people for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless them and fill them with the love and patience and goodness of the Good Shepherd, so that we may minister mercy to those who are in need. We thank you, Father, for our time together these past Thursday nights. We pray thy blessing, Father, upon thy word to our hearts, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you. The Lord bless.